Turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read together from verse 5 through verse 10. Portion from Psalm 40 that we sang together a moment ago that finds its ultimate application in the Lord Jesus. Let us hear God's infallible word. Therefore, when he came, and this is speaking of Christ, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which was offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I want us to focus our attention in these moments that we have together this evening upon the body of Jesus, that body that had been prepared for him. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer brings us in many ways to the very essence of the Advent, the very essence of Christmas. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Herein is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. The coming of the Son of God in human flesh is the best news that helpless and doomed humanity has ever heard. Christmas is more than just a story. It is the inception of the fullness of God's eternal purpose of grace. For it was in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, at that appropriate, eternally determined moment, that the Virgin, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, conceived and bore a son. And what a son he was. Son of God, Son of man. And what a humble condescension for the God of glory to become an embryo in the Virgin's womb, to be born in a barn, to live in poverty, to die in public shame, to be buried in a borrowed tomb. But what a difference. What a difference Christmas has made for a world of lost and deserving sinners. For were it not for Christmas and what it commenced the road to the cross, there would be no hope for this old world. But there is hope because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And essential to that redeeming and that mediatorial work for his people is the union of the divine nature and the human nature in one person. As deity, Christ is full and absolute deity, and so his humanity is full and absolute and real humanity. And as, again, the Westminster Catechism teaches, it is that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And our text that we have read this evening from Hebrews 10, quoting from Psalm 40, draws our attention to that body that has been prepared. And I want tonight, in the time that we have together, to think, and it must be briefly, about what Christ has accomplished in that body that has been prepared for him. The work of that body received at that first Christmas indeed is our salvation. I hesitate to say this, but there are 10 things that I want to say this evening about what Christ has done in his body. Obviously, I can't say much, but I want these truths that will heap up one on top of the other to amaze us over again with the wonder, with the marvelousness of the incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh. Can I say, first of all, that he received that body supernaturally? The great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. That here comes Emmanuel, God, with us. God tabernacling with us. But how could that be? And we have in the incarnation the miracle of all miracles, as the Virgin overshadowed. The Virgin overshadowed by the Spirit of God in a supernatural, miraculous, incomprehensible, inexplicable way brought into existence the body of Jesus. The virgin birth, essential. The virgin birth, that supernatural virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely essential to the whole work of the Lord Jesus. If the virgin birth would not be true, then there is indeed no gospel. Miraculous, inexplicable, but the very foundation of what we understand and what we believe about the incarnation. We have confessed this evening in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. A sign that was given some 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, as Isaiah announced that remarkable prophecy that, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Oh, there are those that try to interpret that word virgin away. Just a young girl, just one that is of a marriageable age, and all of that indeed may be true. But that word that is translated virgin in Isaiah, and then again in the quotation from Matthew, that in Matthew of that particular passage, it's the only word in the Hebrew language that without any further definition, without any further qualification, refers to a virgin in the strictest sense of that word. Miraculous. But he received this body. This is the beginning. This is the beginning. And again, how amazing it is that the God who is the creator of all things now condescends to become an embryo in the womb of the Virgin. The one who created the mouth, the tongue, had to learn to speak. The one that created the legs had to learn to walk. The one that gave the law had to learn obedience. Amazing truth, this body that God had prepared, he received supernaturally. But in that body, he was born humbly. The humility of the birth. And we're going to see in these 10 statements that I want to make that there are 5 that draw our attention to the humiliation of Christ, and there are 5 that draw our attention to the exaltation of Christ. And we divide, if you will, the whole work of Christ in those 2 broad categories, his humiliation and his exaltation. In his body, in this body that had been prepared, I say he was born humbly. Remember the prophecy that Micah gives there in chapter 5 regarding the place of birth, Bethlehem. You're little among all the thousands of Judah, but yet out of thee and to thee shall come that one that is going to be the ruler in Israel. Bethlehem was nothing. It would have been a wonder of wonder If Christ was born in Jerusalem in the very palace of the king, that would have been amazing enough. That would have been condescension. But out of the ivory palaces, he comes into this world of woe, into an insignificant little village, born in a barn, placed in a feeding trough. Oh, there's something romantic, I suppose, about our talking about that little manger, Christ in the manger, but a manger is nothing more than a trough filled with slop and food and straw for animals to eat. Isaiah said when he came, there was no comeliness. There was nothing about his birth that gave the appearance of his being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A humble birth. Living then in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? A place of scorn, a place that was, in many ways, we could say, the boondocks of Israel. No place of honor, no place of respect, but a humble birth. And in this body, I say, he was born humbly. But in this body in which he was received supernaturally and born humbly, he lived sympathetically. That's the third thing that I want to say. But in this body, he lived sympathetically. He was touched. He was touched, Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, with all the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews chapter 2 says, but yet apart from sin. The sufferings of Christ. His humanity was real. And all the stuff that humanity experiences, Jesus experienced. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be grieved over this or that circumstance. This one who, for ages, for all of the ages of eternity, receiving the worship of those holy angels, holy, holy, holy. Now in these moments of his earthly sojourn, suffering the shame and the ridicule and the scoffing and the scorn from those he created, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But in that life in which he suffered. And again, the sufferings of Christ are not limited just to the Passion Week. Oh, they reach their climax then, certainly. But the Westminster Standards speak of the whole miserable life of Christ. A life that was filled with misery. A life that was filled with suffering as he walked in this scene of time, as he walked in this sin-cursed world. A world that he had created himself to be good. Suffering the assaults of Satan, suffering the ridicule of his people, the persecution of his enemies, oppressive loneliness as he trod the winepress alone. But in this body, he knows us. There's not a sorrow that he doesn't share. Does Jesus care about us? Does Jesus care about his people? Oh, yes, he cares. Oh, yes, he cares. And the knowledge that Christ has of us is not just omniscient theory. It is that sharing experience. It's a sense, and I say this reverently, that as we take our cares and concerns and anxieties before Jesus, that Jesus, in that body that had been prepared for him, in which he lived sympathetically, says, yes, I know, I've been there, I've done that. He knows. He knows and he cares. He lived in that body, he lived. He was touched. You think of that. He was touched with all of our infirmities. He cares, yes. But not only does he care, but he has the power and he has the ability to help us in the time of our need. he lived sympathetically. But in this body, he obeyed vicariously. That's the next thing that we see about this body prepared. He obeyed vicariously. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that every man is made under. The same law that you are made under, the same law that I am made under, that demands a perfect obedience if there is to be acceptance, if there is to be life. Jesus was made under that same law. And it was by his obedience that life has come. Paul in Romans chapter 5 tells us that it was through the disobedience of one that death entered into the world. It is in the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus, that life and the reversing of that curse has taken place. He obeyed the law. He satisfied the law. Every day in which in that body he walked in this scene of time for those 30-odd years, obeying God, keeping every precept of the law of God, satisfying righteousness before that law, earning life before the law. Scripture is clear that it is the wages of sin that is death. And justice will pay its debt. Death comes. But the reward of unsin, the reward of righteousness, the reward of obedience is life. You and I under the law says you must die. But the Lord Jesus under that same law says you can live. You have earned life. Theology, we speak of the active obedience of Christ. That active obedience whereby every day of his life, under the law of God, under the view of God, under the sight of the world, fulfilling all righteousness. And he did it for his people. We speak, yes, of the substitutionary death of Christ, and we will in a moment. But we must also understand the substitutionary life of Christ. That the life that he lived, the life that he lived in the body that was prepared for him, provides for his people that righteousness that then is imputed to us. The righteousness imputed in our justification is not the righteousness of deity. No, no, no. The righteousness that is imputed to us in our justification is human righteousness. It is human righteousness that was earned by Jesus Christ in that body that God had prepared for him. Without that body, there would have been no life of obedience. That's why the scripture tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. His substitutionary life, living. Why is it? Why is it that Jesus lived for those 30-odd years? Why is it that for that period of time he walked on this planet? Why did he not come one day and die the next for the sins of his people? Because there was a law work that had to be done. There was obedience that needed to be rendered to the law of God to satisfy that law, to quiet the demands of that law. For God's justice must be satisfied. There had to be obedience. If there's going to be life, and Jesus came in this body that was prepared for him to do the will of God, did we not read that in the volume of the book, "It is written of me to do your will, O God"? And every day of life, as a toddler, as a youngster, as a teenager, certainly as he begins his public ministry, demonstrating and proving before God and before Satan and before the world that he indeed was the pure and the spotless Lamb of God. He obeyed in that body vicariously. But in that same body in which he was born, in that same body in which he lived and in which he obeyed the law, he died sacrificially. He died sacrificially. You go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and employing the language of covenant all the way through those closing verses. It draws our attention to this propitiation that Christ has made in that body. He was made, look at verse 17, that in all things he had to be made like his brethren. His brethren had bodies, and so did he. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to make that sacrifice. And in that body that had already for those 30-odd years known humiliation, reaches now the climax of that humiliation in a sacrificial death. His death is defined in terms of sacrifice. As he lived for us vicariously, so he died for us vicariously as our substitute. He took the debt. He took the curse. He took the penalty of the sin that we were guilty of. And as Peter tells us, in his own self, bore our sins. Listen to what Peter says. His own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. A body prepared. A body prepared. If there was going to be the reversing of the curse, there had to be the satisfaction of the law, his perfect life, and there had to be the payment of sin's penalty, now his sacrificial death. He had to become man to do that. For God cannot die. Death is a human thing. It is a human thing to die. The apostle makes that clear in the 9th chapter, book of Hebrews. It's appointed unto men once to die. And so Christ then offered himself once to bear the sins of many. It is a human thing to die. But death was necessary to pay the penalty of sin. The shedding of blood was necessary to procure forgiveness for sin. Again, we confess this evening that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There had to be the shedding of blood, and there had to be a body for that blood to come from. And it was the eternal plan of God, the eternal purpose of God, to have this body prepared years ahead in the womb of the Virgin. And now we look back as we reflect upon this Advent season to the reality of that body in which he suffered, in which he died, appeasing the wrath of God and washing away all of our sins. Without a body, no sacrifice. Without a body, no shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. We're hopeless and we're doomed. That's why I say Christmas becomes the best news that this old cursed world has ever heard. That God sent forth his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, in a real body, to do this redeeming work. A work, first of all, of humiliation. But a work that transitions to exaltation. You see the logic of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. This one that was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was God, But nonetheless, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is the humiliation of Jesus. Ah, but what? Wherefore? Now. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. The exaltation, the humiliation served his purpose, but the humiliation now is forever done. And we have now the exalted Jesus. So I say then, in this body in which he was born and lived and suffered and died, he was raised victoriously. In this body he was raised victoriously. Here's the beginning of the earned exaltation. The same body that had died, the same body that was taken from that cross, carried limp, and placed in that borrowed tomb, in that same body, he was raised. He was raised victoriously from the grave. And in that resurrection, that bodily resurrection, a declaration that the last enemy had been defeated. A declaration that the penalty for sin had been paid. A declaration that the conditions of life had been satisfied. Resurrection becomes a declaration of the acceptance of everything that Christ had said, everything that Christ had done, every ounce of blood that he shed. It becomes now a vindication, a validation, an affirmation, a declaration of acceptance of that sacrifice. Remember that scene on the Day of Atonement as we have that drama set before us of the work of atonement that Jesus was going to do. Have a picture of the humiliation as the high priest would strip himself of all of the robes of his royalty. And now in the simplicity and in the humility. Every day of life, the high priest walking around camp dressed in those royal robes with the bells and the pomegranates and the ephod and the breastplate and the crown. But now on this Day of Atonement, he strips himself from all of that royal garment. And now in the simplicity, and I say then in the humiliation of his linen undergarments, he takes the blood of the sacrifice, and he enters into that place behind the veil, and he sprinkles the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat, that mercy seat that covers the demands of the law, that quiets then the demands of the law, the sacrifice. But then he exits. Just as he went in humiliation, now he comes out. And as he comes out, he puts on once again all of the robes of his royalty. Ah, what a picture. If his entering into the veil becomes a prophetic picture of the death of Christ, I submit to you that the exiting of the high priest as he comes out is a prophetic picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The sacrifice accepted. And now the exaltation, a resurrection that is the surety of our justification. He was raised because of our justification, a regeneration, a future resurrection, all because of the bodily resurrection. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, a resurrection that was only possible, therefore, because of Christmas. Because of that body that God had prepared for him, we have this salvific truth that God raised him from the dead. An essential component of the gospel. What's the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised again according to the Scriptures. he was raised victoriously. But in that same body in which he was raised, he ascended triumphantly. He ascended triumphantly. Acts chapter 1 gives us a picture, a record of that visible and bodily ascent. It was not just the spirit of Christ or some apparition of Christ. It was the body of Christ that ascended up through the clouds, up to heaven. A bodily entrance to heaven. And the ascension, yes, understand please, the ascension was not just the Son of God going back home. The ascension was a manifestation of a perfect man having earned the right of entrance into heaven. In the ascension of Christ, we have a man, the perfect man, who had earned the right to enter into heaven. A bodily entrance, a perfect humanity, becomes evidence of a work that was well done. It becomes the guarantee of our triumphant ascension as well. For God's people, Christ's people, are destined to be with him. I love the imagery that we have in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. As it talks about Christ going behind the veil, and he enters into that place behind the veil as the forerunner, as the trailblazer, if you will. As the trailblazer, Christ in his body becomes the trailblazer for us in our body to ascend to heaven as well. The bodily ascension. He ascended triumphantly. And in that body in which he ascended triumphantly, he intercedes continuously. He intercedes continuously. Here is the present work of his exaltation. As he entered back into heaven, he's not just inactive. He sits there exalted at the right hand of God, ever living, Hebrews tells us, ever living, to make intercession for us. He intercedes continuously. An active presence in that body, in that lamb that was slain. He bears the wounds of his sacrifice. 1 John talks about our confessing our sins and that we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. As our advocate, as our intercessor, he there bears witness to his bodily sacrifice. There is a body now in heaven, the body of Jesus, now sitting exalted at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. And we make our appeals unto the Lord, and Jesus prays for us. He prays for us, reminding, as it were, the Father that he is the propitiation. Wesley has old hymn. Wesley's hymns were sometimes, often, much greater than his theology. But five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. I don't quite like the notion of five bleeding wounds. The wounds of Christ are no longer oozing blood, but the scars are there. The scars are there. We tend to think of scars as those things that are unsightly, those things that we want to cover up, disguise. But there's Jesus with glorified scars. The glorified scars of his atoning work in behalf of his people. And as he intercedes for us, he points to his wounds. He points to those dreadful but glorified scars. I died for him. Hear my prayer. He intercedes continuously, bearing the wounds of his sacrifice as he prays for his people. Now, as we sit here now, heaven as a man has a physical man, the body that was born whenever that Christmas first was, now glorified at the right hand of God. And in that same body, in the same body in which he was born and lived and died and rose and ascended and intercedes, in that same body he will return gloriously. Again, Acts chapter 1, as it speaks of the ascension and points the picture to the ascension, this same Jesus. Yeah, this same Jesus. This same body that you see going up into heaven, this same Jesus, this same body is going to come back gloriously. And we look to that physical and to that bodily and that visible return of the Lord Jesus. That time when every knee will bow. That time when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. He comes as the judge. He comes to perfect salvation. Again, Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of those that are looking forward to that second coming of Christ when he appears apart from sin, because sin's been dealt with now, unto the culmination, the consummation of that perfect and that complete salvation. He will return gloriously. And the last thing that I say concerning this body is that in that same body, he will reign eternally. Isaiah, in that great Christmas text that no doubt sooner or later in this season you'll be reflecting upon in chapter 9, son will be born. A son will be born, and the increase of the government and peace, there will be no end. As he sits upon the throne of David, as he reigns in his kingdom, his name will endure from eternity to eternity. Forever he reigns. The body of Christ. Our catechism again says what? The eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man, in two distinct natures and one person, yeah, what? Forever. 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 The body that was prepared for him. I remember teaching a class or in a conference sometime, one place, and someone came to me and said, Are you telling me that Jesus is still man? It's exactly what I'm telling you. The humanity of Christ, forever now with the deity of Christ. Two natures, unmixed, but forever in one person. So as we come to this Advent, as we come to this Advent time, let us be overwhelmed. Let us be overwhelmed with this stupendous, and how else can we describe it, but a stupendous, miraculous, supernatural body that was prepared for him. The body of Jesus. Our salvation. Amen. Dear Lord, we stand amazed as we try to get our heads around the truth of the incarnation. How amazing it is in thy eternal purpose to reverse the very curse of sin, that thou didst send forth thy Son, made in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with our sin. So, Lord, let us rejoice. Let us lift our voices in adoration and praise to the Christ that was born. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.